All right. Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning. Welcome back to the Grove. I say welcome back because so many of us, we spent the week here together, didn't we? And what fun that was. My name is Robert Pierre. I'm one of the pastors here at the Grove Bible Chapel. Trust you're doing well this morning. I have to, before we dive in, just extend my own personal thank you to all the many volunteers who made VBS possible. Certainly, we have a great team. Certainly, we have a great staff. But none of the vision that they had, none of the things they want to have accomplished would have been possible without so many of you who gave up, not just this last week from, 2 to 10 p.m. every day, but many of you from the last couple months that have been working hard, helping them bring that vision to life. And that's a blessing, so thank you. Thank you. We had a lot of fun at VBS, didn't we? And I had a lot of fun. I didn't have a lot of responsibilities, which was fine, but I got to spend a lot of time with a lot of great friends and a lot of great volunteers and have a lot of great conversations and sing back up to Miss Lauren, which was very exciting. And we did that whole singing in the rain concept, all right? And that she actually did sing too, but she just, you know, she wrote that song. Did you know that? That song that your kids have been singing that we did, she wrote that. That's like her. She sent that through to us. I was like, how is this? I was like, well, we don't need to sing anything else. I mean, frankly, like, well done. Go ahead and get your Bibles open to Matthew 14. This morning, we come again to a very familiar passage of Scripture. An account many of you have no doubt heard or seen depictions of or have studied before. And when I was in seminary, one of the discussions of our hermeneutics class centered around the danger of pre-understandings as we seek to approach and understand a particular passage of Scripture. You might say, well, what is a pre-understanding? Pre-understandings refer to any and all preconceived notions or understandings that we bring to the text each time we read it. And these usually have been formulated both consciously and subconsciously before we actually study the text. And at times, that can interfere with our interpretation of a text. We just assume that something happened one way and it did because we may have been taught it before or whatever. And then when we read the Scripture, we just read it, but we don't actually see what it's saying. How do we come to these pre-understandings? Well, maybe we've listened to a sermon about it before. Perhaps you learned about it in Sunday school. We watched a movie, or we saw some sort of visual of the passage before. All right, Matthew 14. Now, let me say, visual adaptations can become really dangerous pre-understandings. Really dangerous. And this is the danger that videos, pictures, etc. can have on the creativity of our minds. Because, and it's really also one of the main thrusts of the whole argument between like reading books versus watching movies about them, right? Because they limit our mind's ability to creatively process and imagine what is being shared in the text. And you know, you may read Scripture, you may have been going through this series on Cornerstone with us, a chronological study of the life of Christ, and you see Jesus in your mind's eye as the cartoon from the new King of Kings movie. Or you see him as Jim Caviezel from The Passion. And so what you've done is you've allowed whatever that pre-understanding is or whatever that visual adaptation you've seen to all of a sudden then bleed into God's Word. In Douglas Wilson's Recovering the Lost Tools of Learning, he gives an illustration of this in chapter 8 that I'd like to try out on you all, if you're okay with that. Are we okay with that? All right, so let's just try this. Let's have some fun here, and I'm going to invite you to have fun. If you want to have fun, then you're invited. If you don't want to have fun, you don't have to, and that's okay. No one's forcing you to have a good time, all right? So here's what we're going to do. I want you, all right, this is fun. Turn to your neighbor and say, this is fun. And you might need to close your eyes. Don't worry, there's nothing that's come from the stage. You're going to be safe. I want you to imagine a scene in your mind where Batman is flying in his Batmobile through the bowels of Gotham City, trying to get to disarm the bomb that the Riddler has planted. I would assume in America, everyone knows who Batman is. Now, how many different scenes exist in the room right now? One, two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight, however many people are in this room, right? Everyone in their mind has a different framework for what is going on. Now, if I showed you a video or a clip of that scene that I just described, how many visual pictures would be in this room? One, right? Can you see the danger? Let me take it even a step further than Mr. Wilson does in his book. And we're going to be honest. How many of you, when we talked about Batman, you saw Christian Bale? Or you saw Ben Affleck? Or you saw Adam West? Or you saw the Lego Batman? The best of all the Batman. And therein lies the problem, doesn't it? We must be careful that we don't bring any pre-understandings that we may have or that we may have seen into God's word when we're studying it. And that's harder to do when we come to a passage like our passage this morning regarding Jesus walking on the water. But let's try hard not to. Sound good? All right, Matthew 14. If you're there, say I'm there. And everyone has a Bible in their hands, right? Because we watched the video and we obeyed. Good. Our big idea today is this: walk in faith, not in fear. Walk in faith, not in fear. That's easier said than done, isn't it? Walk in faith, not in fear. Faith is the opposite of fear. Faith is not the absence of fear, but rather it triumphs over fear. So let's look now to the text. And as we do, it's important to note that our passage comes like right on the heels of Jesus feeding the 5,000. Okay? Day of. All these people just ate to their satisfaction. Scripture says, no one was like, oh, I didn't get enough, or is there seconds, right? Like, they all ate to their satisfaction. 5,000 men, not including women and children, so we're estimating somewhere in the ballpark of 18 to 20,000 people, right? It's the sold-out Kia Center next year at the NBA Finals for the Orlando Magic, right? It's that many people, and there's so much leftovers that they've got 12 baskets full of leftovers. I don't know how big these baskets are. I don't know if that's a picture of how amazing Jesus was or how accurate he was to what their stomachs would eat. I don't know. I mean, if we're talking like little baskets for 20,000 people, I mean, that's pretty good. Jesus nailed it. 4 points this morning. Here's the first. The first one is this: live in obedience. Look at verse 22. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. And after he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. Immediately. That's a word of importance for us this morning. Immediately. Immediately, Jesus does five things. First, he makes the disciples get into the boat. Do you see that? Right there, he made them. Made them. Then, second, he makes them to go ahead of him without him. He commands them, both in the way they are to go and in the means in which they are to get there. Then what does he do? 30, he sends the crowds away. Now, why is Jesus doing this? Everybody's fed. All right, it's time to go. Time to go. Time to go. Time to go. Everybody get out of here. You guys go over there. You know, like Jesus is like, he's clearing it. Why? Well, John 6 gives us some context. Look at the screen. It says this. In John 6, it says, therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had done, the feeding of the 5,000, they were saying, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. So Jesus, knowing that they were going to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. It's interesting, the people wanted to take Jesus by force and make him their king. Now remember, even though Jesus is the King of Kings, it was not his time, nor was it their authority to do so. Jesus was less concerned about setting up a physical kingdom in 30 AD. He was preaching the kingdom of heaven. Now many commentators presume that the disciples were sort of getting caught up in the midst of all that chatter. Many commentators will say, well, the disciples started to have motives of where they would be in Jesus' administration. And I have to tell you, like, Scripture doesn't say that. And it's not an outrageous suggestion. But we need to be careful reading between the lines of Scripture. whatever the reason, Jesus dismissed the disciples by boat. He would rejoin them later, and then he dismisses the crowds. And these first three actions can show us Jesus' authority, but it also can show us that walking in faith means living in obedience. If you're walking in faith, if you're living a faith-filled life, then you are living in obedience to God's word. And you know what? The disciples obeyed. We don't see them petitioning. We don't see them pushing back. We don't see them complaining. We don't see them arguing. We don't see them questioning or second guessing. Now, maybe that happened. Maybe that's why it mentions that Jesus had to make them do it. But in the end, they do obey and they yield themselves to Jesus' will. Now, we are similarly called to be obedient to the will of God. You may say, well, how do we know the will of God? Well, by reading the Word of God. Because a life lived in obedience will receive God's blessing. It just will. That does not mean a life free of trials. That does not mean a life free of struggles. That does not mean a life free of heartbreak or loss or pain or grief. That does not mean a life that gets what it wants. Or a life of prosperity or wealth or power or influence. No, success comes with obedience. And success is not defined by all of that. Just like the note my dad left me in my Bible he gave me when he wrote Joshua 1:8, the secret to a successful life is found in one simple verse in Joshua chapter 1. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Why? So that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way successful. You want to have success, live in obedience to God's word. If you want your way to be successful, live in obedience to God's word. Obedience requires faith. Hebrews 11:1 defines faith as, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. A life lived in obedience walks in faith, not fear. So walk in faith, live in obedience. Then what does Jesus do? Two more things. Look at verse 23. And after he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. So fourth, he ventures up to the mountain alone. And fifth, he dedicates time to prayer. To intimate communion with Yahweh God. Perhaps he was battling temptations. Jesus was not only tempted three times in the wilderness by the devil. That would be a misconception that would lead to a false pre-understanding. Luke 4 tells us that when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. So Jesus wasn't just tempted three times. Oh, wouldn't that be nice in our life to be only tempted three times? Jesus wasn't tempted three times. The devil just left until he'd come back to the next opportune time. Might it have been tempting to allow the people to crown him as king? Absolutely. Absolutely, yes, considering that what? That was one of the temptations that the devil used on him. I'll give you all the kings in the world if you just worship me. It's not a stretch to assume that. We don't know that. But Jesus' example of prayer is one that all of us should emulate if we desire to walk in faith, not in fear. Second point, be devoted to prayer. Be devoted to prayer. Prayer is an incredible weapon against temptation. Not only is it a weapon against temptation, but it is the remedy for fear. That's what Jesus tells us. Philippians 4 6 through 7, Paul writes, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Right? Be anxious for nothing. Be worried for nothing. If you do not want to live in fear, pray. And be devoted to prayer. If you want peace in your life, pray. And be devoted to prayer. It's literally the medicine to get out of a fearful living. Pray. Fear nothing. Instead, what? Pray. How often do you pray? And when you pray, how much time do you set aside for prayer? Do you find that your prayers are conversational? Are they personal? Are they intimate? Prayer should not be limited just to petition. Like God's a slot machine that we just keep pulling and eventually maybe it's going to come out. Rather, it's an opportunity for intimate communion with God. There are a handful of us in the room that are widows. And one thing that is hard about being a widow at any age, let alone 32, is the loss of relational intimacy that is unique in a marriage. And I'm not talking about sexual intimacy at all, okay? I just want to be clear on that. That's certainly, sex is a form of marital intimacy, but intimacy is so much more than that. That there is a intimacy so many married people take for granted. It's a relational intimacy. It's a conversational intimacy. It's a personal intimacy. It's a situational intimacy that you only get when you are married, and it is irreplaceable without a spouse. Your friends don't share in it. Your kids are not a substitute for it. And you ought to be jealous for that with your spouse. Like, you would never want them to share in that with someone else, nor should you be looking to share in that with anyone else. It's impossible. You can't. And in the conversations I've shared with fellow widows, even here at our church, I can validate that this is a struggle that many of us have every single day. And so as a widow, let me just exhort the married couples in the room this morning. Don't take it for granted. So many days I took it for granted. Don't take it for granted. Live the days with your spouse in humility and gratitude. Don't take them for granted. You do not know how many days you have left, and you are not guaranteed another one. Don't take it for granted. And in a similar way, and in a much deeper spiritual way, do you share a spiritual intimacy with Yahweh God? Do you set aside time to commune with Him? If Jesus felt the need to pray in order to battle temptations or all the situations of his earthly life, how much more should we? How much more should we be devoted to prayer? Be devoted to prayer. Jesus spent hours and hours in prayer. Do we? Do you? Let's look on. Look at verse 24. But the boat was already many stadia away from the land, being battered by the waves, for the wind was against them. One stadia is roughly about 1/8 of a mile. The Gospel of John states that they were 25 to 30 stadia away, so roughly about 3.5 miles off the shore. Their boat was being battered by the waves. The wind was against them. Mark 6 describes them as straining at the oars. You know, sailing is hard work. It is hard work. Recently, I've had the privilege of sailing the seven seas. The last couple of months, out there with journeying amongst true men of the sea as we're pursuing the nautical leviathans of the earth. Okay, only in fiction. I recently read Moby Dick. Have you read? Have you read Moby Dick? It's phenomenal. And oddly, it's been more impactful to me than many of you may realize. It's unbelievable. I do have a piece of art coming from my studio of the whaling. Anyway, forget it. When you read Moby Dick, a book that is incredibly impactful and that I would recommend to you to read in your spare time, you get a history lesson on the various trades of mariners in the 1800s, and specifically whaling, and it was a dangerous profession. And you say, well, whaling, why was that even important? And it blew my mind that in the 1800s, literally the globe illuminated the streets at night, illuminated their houses. Any lamp that was lit was burned by the oil of whale oil. It was an incredibly important resource for the global culture in the 1800s. During that time, lights around the globe burned by the oil of whales captured, butchered, and refined by these whalers. And you learn all about that, and you're like thrown in. It's amazing. The global impact of this industry absolutely blew my mind. And on the whaling industry, Herman Melville writes this. He says, "But though the world scouts at us whale hunters, yet does it unwittingly pay us the profound homage, yea, an all-abounding adoration for almost all the tapers, lamps, and candles that burn around the globe, burn as before so many shrines to our glory." Definitely a little pride there as a whaleman, I would say. So each whaling ship would carry about 3 to 4 longboats. And when they would see a whale, they would lower these boats, and everyone had a job, and they would row their oars out there to go and harpoon and to fight these whales. And if you watch the 1956 Moby Dick movie, whales were harmed in the making of that movie, and you can get a glimpse of what that would look like. But when we come to the disciples here, I have to assume that their vessel was somewhat similar to that of the Moby Dick harpooners. It's amazing. These men are out there. They don't probably have a sail. They're probably in a boat with oars, and they're going to row across the Sea of Galilee. Now, my son Timothy this week at VBS learned that the Sea of Galilee is 15 miles long and 6 miles wide. And I said, "Thank you, Mr. John. You just did some research for me this week, and I'm so appreciative of that." So my research team came through. Way to go, Timothy. And while the Sea of Galilee is no ocean, it is known to be able to whip up some intense storms. And the disciples were in the midst of one. And their ship was being battered by the waves, Scripture said. The wind was against them. They were straining at the oars. And to top it all off, it was in the middle of the night. Look at our text now. Look at verse 25. "And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea." The fourth watch of the night would have placed this somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So here they are, all night long, battling this difficult storm, working hard, straining at the oars, tired, sleep deprived, maybe stressed, nervous, frustrated, and yet they had not left Jesus' sight. Look at how Mark writes it in Mark 6. It says, "And seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea." I love this, that Jesus saw them. He's on the mountain, and he can see them 3.5 miles out in the water. Just because we are obedient doesn't mean life will be smooth sailing. Life will often bring storms, but we are not out of Jesus' sight. In Scripture, we seem to read of two types of storms. There's storms of correction, and there's storms of perfection. And obviously, storms of correction arise when sin is involved, and there is a need for rebuke and reproof, right? I'm thinking of Jonah and the great storm that that Yahweh hurled at that boat that was on its way to Tarshish, right? Resulting in Jonah yielding himself and being thrown overboard into the gaping mouth of that great fish of old, right? That's a storm of correction. There was sin, the Lord needed to correct it. But there are storms of perfection where God intends to use that storm to strengthen and to perfect our faith. And I have to assume the disciples found themselves in this type of a storm, both literally and figuratively. Yet Jesus knew what they needed. He could see them atop the mountain, and he came to their aid, using the very thing they were struggling in as his footstep. Are you in the midst of a storm right now? Maybe for you, you're not quite sure if it's a storm of correction or a storm of perfection. And maybe you need to get with the Lord and assess your heart. Are you being battered by the waves of uncertainty? Are you tattered by the winds of grief or sorrow? Loved one, if so, take hope because Jesus sees our plight. He knows our needs. He feels our burdens, and he's carried them before. Scripture tells us that he's sympathetic to us in every way. He is with us. He is with you. You are not alone. John MacArthur writes, "We will never find ourselves in a place where Christ cannot find us. And no storm is too severe for him to save us from it." So imagine Jesus coming to them upon the water. Can you imagine that? How amazing that would be. How amazing that was. It's interesting, every commentator I read this week really stresses that that word upon, there's no other way to translate it. Like there's no other understanding. This wasn't some sort of hallucination. This wasn't whatever. This happened. This was literal. Jesus walked and treaded upon the stormy, wave-battering seas to meet the disciples. Look at verse 26. "Now when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, 'It is a ghost.' And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid.'" The word ghost comes from the Greek word phantasma, which refers to an apparition or a creature of imagination. It's where we derive our English word phantom. Interesting, the men were not terrified of the storm. They were seamen. They'd seen a storm like this before. I think about when Jesus calms the storm and they're terrified and they're coming to him saying, "Save us," or "Do you not care?" They're not saying that here. They're just doing the work. They're straining at the oars. It's interesting, they're not terrified of the storm, but of the unrecognizable figure approaching them on the water. This verse shows us that, one, the storm was not as intense as the one that Jesus calmed, yet, two, the storm was wild enough that the waves and the wind would have made it difficult for the men to see. And three, that this is important, multiple witnesses saw Jesus walking on the water. It's not the tired hallucination of one of the worn out disciples who decided to write this gospel. But Mark 6 stresses that all saw him and all were terrified. Wouldn't you be? What does it say in verse 27? Nobody said, "Yeah, I would be." Absolutely. If we're on a boat and there's some guy walking out in the midst of a storm, you absolutely would be terrified. We're all so hard on disciples. Well, they should have known it was Jesus. Really? They didn't have no idea. He's up on the mountain. What does it say in verse 27, though? They were terrified. They cried out in fear. What's it say? But what's it say? You got the cheat code in front of you. What's it say? Immediately. Immediately. They're crying out, Jesus, like, "Hey," immediately. Jesus comforted them and says, "Take courage, do not be afraid. My third point this morning is this: choose courage over fear. Choose courage over fear. If we're going to walk in faith, not fear, we have to choose courage over fear. The presence of Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, should calm our fears. It should. It can. And speaking to myself first, it must. Does his presence calm your fears? Have you ever put your faith in Jesus Christ before? Okay, is he Lord of your life? Have you surrendered your life to him? Have you repented of your sin and embraced him by faith? Have you been saved by Christ? Because if you have not, how do you plan on weathering the storms of life? I was sitting with a dear friend of mine, it's not saved, lunch a couple weeks ago, and we were sharing just different struggles we're walking through, and I just looked at him and was like, what do you anchor in? When life gets rough, like you're just blind hope that things are going to get better. When they don't, what's going to happen to you? Big eyes, like no one's ever asked me that. Okay, well, how do you plan on weathering the storms of life if you don't have Christ? What are you going to do? You're just going to wing it? I'm going to figure it out. It'll get better. You're just going to try to use your own strength to solve your problems? That doesn't work. You can try it. I've tried. It doesn't work. Are you going to... And when you have, where has that left you? And how have you fared thus far going about it that way? What a blessing it is that God seeks to comfort us in the midst of fear. Jesus says, take courage. Do not be afraid. And so Peter does. He takes courage. Look at his response. Look at verse 28. And Peter answered and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Peter calls him Lord and asks him to command him to come out on the water. Make me. What do you make of this response? Is it putting God to the test, or is it expressing a faith in Christ? Is it a question of doubt, or is it actually an expression of confidence? Look, Peter knew who he was talking to. He recognized the sound of Christ's voice. He was speaking to the King of Kings, the King over all nature. It was he that even the winds and the seas obeyed. And Peter knew it. He had seen it. Listen, anyone can stay in the boat and watch. But I think it is the evidence of faith that Peter volunteered to leave and come out to Jesus. Do we have that same courage in the midst of our own personal storms? Man, I tell you what, it's really easy in a storm just to try to go down to the bottom of the boat and get into a fetal position and wait it out. But do we have the faith that we would say, God, you know the storm that I'm in. You are the God of this storm. You are king over this storm. Call me to come out to you over top of that which I'm struggling in. Call me to come out to you upon that which is battering and beating me down. Command me to tread over it as you do. I trust you. Lead me into your will. Lead me into your ways. I'm taking courage. I don't know how it's going to happen, but I know where you are, and I'm going to you. Lead me into victory over what seems impossible. And Jesus responds, and in verse 29, says, and he said, come. Come. And getting out of the boat, Peter walked on the water and came toward Jesus. How amazing is that? How amazing is that? Peter chose courage over fear, and his faith was rewarded. But how long would that courage last? Look on. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and beginning to sink. He cried out, saying, "Lord, save me!" And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" Okay, church, time to remove all of the pre-understandings, okay, of this text. Any visual adaptation you've seen, the Sunday school cartoon, whatever it is that you've seen of this, try not to allow it to influence your interpretation of this text, okay? Peter walked on the water and came toward Jesus in the midst of a storm. Then verse 30 tells us that seeing the wind, he became frightened and began to sink. And he cries out for Christ to save him. Then, verse 31, another very important word, what is it? Immediately, Jesus saves him, stretches out his hand, grabs hold of him. In my mind, there are two ways for us to look at this text and to look at what's happening here. And each have important biblical application for us to take away. The first is probably a more classic interpretation. And you probably heard this taught before, which is the whole concept of Peter was on his way to Jesus and he had fixed his eyes upon Jesus, right? You probably heard this taught. And the moment you move your eyes from Jesus, you'll begin to sink, right? And Peter's walking to Jesus and this is working and oh my goodness, I'm on the water, but oh, there's wind and all of a sudden I sink and fall. Taking his eyes off of Christ and looking at the storm around him, then he lost courage, then he lost faith, and then he began to sink. And then Jesus, somehow, supernaturally, he is God, was quickly to him, so much so that as he begins to sink, Jesus is there to grab him before he does. Now, there's a valuable lesson in that for us, is there not? I mean, a very valuable lesson. The storms in life will surge, but we need to keep our eyes fixed on Christ. Amen? Like, don't look at all these things that are coming around you and let them cause you to fear and worry and doubt. And in the face of those fears, let's go to the Lord and let's pray, right? That's the remedy, right? We're not going to fear, we're going to pray. We're going to have peace and we're going to keep our eyes on Christ. It's the song that we sing here at church, right? I'm turning my eyes off of suffering. I'm setting my eyes onto Jesus. That's one interpretation. But there's a second potential interpretation. That Peter was not on his way to Jesus when he fell. He was beside him. Think about this with me. Now we know from the text that he was able to walk on the water when he came out towards Jesus. It's not clear as to when he turned his eyes to the wind. Scripture does not tell us how far away Jesus was. How long Peter successfully walked upon the water. We don't have those details. Did Jesus come to meet him? Were they walking together? Was Jesus standing on his own? How far did Peter get to Jesus? I would think in my mind, it'd be pretty easy to get to Jesus. He's there. That's the target. Maybe I'm just a golfer. And I even struggle to get to the target at times in that. But I would assume he's right there. I'm going to walk to him. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and he began to slip. Now, typically, when items travel from atop the surface of water to beneath it, is that a slow process or a fast process? Anybody had done anything in a lake ever? How about a pool? Any cannonball people? The kids love it. I'm a big cannonball guy. I'm the giver of cannonballs for the kids. I'm not like excited when they do it. You understand what I'm saying, right? Like, we can make a Typhoon Lagoon very quickly in a small pool, right? Like, and they love that. I've been tubing when I was younger. Been thrown off a tube. And there are some times at higher speeds when I might skip like a rock across the water. But then eventually, like it's not slow. Like I'm a capsizing ship. Oh, it's like, boom, I'm in, right? So the proximity of Jesus to Peter once he begins to drown, so much so that immediately Jesus is there to grab him, that intrigues me. Could it be that Peter was returning to the boat with Jesus and then he turned his eyes to the storm? And if that's the case, isn't that what we all do so often? How often do we find ourselves drowning in the storms of life, even though we walk with Jesus? We walk with Jesus, guys. He's with us. You are a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. You have the Holy Spirit inside of you. You are walking with Jesus. And I think the application is so rich to us today that even in the midst of whatever storm we find ourselves, we have to remember who we're walking with, not who we're walking towards. We're walking with Jesus. He is with us. Why would we turn to the left and the right and be afraid of anything that might come our way? We have the King of Kings who's with us. And could it be that Peter's walking next to Jesus, next to the King of all nature, and even though he's walking with Jesus, he turns his eyes and sees the winds and he becomes frightened? Even when we walk with Jesus, it's so easy to get caught up in all the various surrounding issues of life, isn't it? That we forget who we're walking with. And can you imagine standing beside Peter, and Peter all of a sudden slips and falls and he goes right down and Jesus is like, whoa, like, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? I'm right here. I'm right beside you. Why did you doubt? How often would it be appropriate for Jesus to say that to us? How often would that be appropriate for Jesus to say that to you? You're in the middle of a storm and you're walking through and it's tough and life's hard and you're being battered by the circumstances of life, and you get so caught up in looking around you that you forget you're walking with Jesus. And yet in his kindness, he grabs us when we fall. He's there with us. I'm right here, right beside you. Why do you doubt? Anyone need to hear that today? I do. Regardless of which of these happen, the application is the same. No matter what life throws our way, we have to choose courage over fear. And it is often in the face of fear, in the midst of a storm, in the grip of adversity, that we have a choice whether or not we are going to walk in faith or whether we are going to succumb to fear. So what is it that we're going to choose? Because as soon as you walk out those doors, you're back on the seas. Man, the life of Christ seems like we're all called to be mariners. Now you know why Bowen B. Dick is so impactful. What is it we're going to choose? Church, walk in faith, not fear. Walk in faith, not fear. Fourth point for us this morning. A life that walks in faith, not fear, worships the Savior. Worship the Savior. Worship the Savior. A life that walks in faith is a life that worships. Worship is a fear killer. It is. A heart of worship heats buckets and buckets on the water of water on the fires of fear. It does. It is not only telling the Lord who it is, but it is singing truth over your very soul. Look at verse 32. And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "You are truly God's son." This is the first time recorded, the first time that the 12 had acknowledged and confessed Jesus as the Son of God. It's amazing. And the scripture is clear. They're not just telling them. The response to the supernatural was worship. They worshiped him. Is that our response? Is not our salvation a supernatural miracle? Is not the cleansing of our sin a miracle? Is not the loving forgiveness of God through Christ a miracle that we have experienced? Is not the resurrection of Jesus a miracle? Is not his selection of you to be his a miracle? Is not your response to God at work in your life and in the lives of others most appropriately to worship him? So do you. Do you? The same God that treaded across the waves, the same God that ceased the storm upon stepping in the boat, is the same God who offers you salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Is he not worthy of our worship? Is he not worthy of our worship? That should not be limited to 20 or 30 minutes each Sunday once you've had your morning coffee. Our lives should be a picture of worship, both to the Lord and to those around us. You want to be a better worshiper? Worship before you get here. For if we are to walk in faith, we are to walk in worship. Followers of Christ, we have been given the Holy Spirit. What a blessing. He lives within us, and we're never alone. He is the helper that Jesus says, it's better that I go away and you have the helper than I stay. So walk in faith, not fear. Do not forget whom it is that goes with you. Even when the waves seem impassable, nothing is impossible in Christ. Even when it seems like your circumstance, your difficulty, your struggle is impassable, there is nothing that is impossible for Christ. So is Jesus the Lord of your life? And what is it that is withholding you from yielding up your life to him fully? What is it? To fully surrender. Look, the Lord may allow sickness and trials to have their way in us. He may. But nothing thwarts his perfect will for our lives. So let us walk in faith, not fear. The Lord is in control, and he is worthy of our entire being. Does he have yours? Let's pray to that end. Father, we are Father, I just feel so unworthy of your attention, your care, your selection, your kindness, your love, your oversight. Father, what a blessing it is to know that the same truths that we find in our scripture today are applicable to us. And there are so many different storms here that even though we are walking in the midst of storms, you see us and you know us. You know the intricacies of it. You know the details of it. You know the burdens of it. You know the griefs of it, the sorrows of it. You know how it plays out in the end, and you're with us and you walk with us. Oh God, strengthen our faith. May we not be people of little faith. May we not doubt you, but rather in the face of all the adversity that surrounds us, may we press on knowing that you are with us. May we keep our eyes on you that it would strengthen our faith, God. And Father, may our life, as a result, be a picture of worship, giving you the glory that you are rightfully owed. So have your way in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.